3. So if you want to turn to that into your Bibles with me. And we'd love for you to continue those conversations after the service today. All right. Ruth chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is in winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came near her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, warm welcome to any visitors who are with us today. My name is Darren, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be continuing through the book of Ruth today. I would reinforce what Sam mentioned at the beginning in the welcome announcements. If you're looking for a home church and considering being part of Coomera Baptist Church, church life is on next Sunday, so please register for that. That really is the pathway and the doorway in if you're considering belonging to this church, so we'd love you to come along to that. For a passage like this, and like we always do, we need God's prayer to help bring truth to life. So let us pray now. Father, your word teaches that your word is a lamp into our feet and a light onto our path. And so we pray this morning that the light of your word and the illumination of the Spirit would help us see wonderful truths through this text. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. A question that often comes up when you meet a couple is, how did you two meet? It's a wonderful question. It's a story that my wife loves to tell, so be sure to ask her sometime. Another common question you have, maybe the couple's been together a little longer and maybe they're married now, is the question is, so how did you propose? Well, that's a story for another time. But I recall the first proposal in our friendship group at high school really set a high standard. He flew her to New Zealand, arranged a helicopter ride, landed on a glacier, and proposed. She said yes. Now, there are some people who can take a little longer to get the relationship started or indeed get the proposal happening. Perhaps, ladies, you've known the guy who doesn't quite get the hint that you are into him. Well, what do you do in such circumstances? Well, the scene we find ourselves in today reveals what one woman did to make her intentions very clear that she wanted to be married. But we've got to back it up for a moment, because as we read and as we've just read, this plan wasn't exactly hatched up in the pure heart of Ruth, was it? In fact, this was a scheme put before Ruth by Naomi. You remember Naomi? Naomi, who had lost her way through bitter times as she lost her husband and lost her two sons. Naomi, who returned to Bethlehem, showed promise, but was still met with skepticism. Naomi, whose inactivity in chapter 2 is perhaps as striking as God's activity, where Ruth just happened to find herself in the field of Boaz, who just happened to arrive that day and just so happened to show incredible hospitality. Well, this wealthy, worthy man who just happened to be single may be the answer to Naomi's problem. The problem that Naomi was facing was extinction. Would she survive? Would her family's legacy survive? She had no husband, without sons, and she was out of future. And you do wonder, how will she survive? Will she be forgotten about? Will Naomi's name and Elimelech's name be lost throughout the pages of history? Will God remember her? And as Naomi is this picture of Israel, you're wondering, will Israel survive through the dark times of the judges? Will they be wiped out? Will God be able to keep his promises and preserve a people? Does God know what he's doing? Well, into this dubious plan on a dark night comes the brightness of God's covenant-keeping love through Ruth and Boaz. And our time this morning can be spent under three scenes or three headings, as it were. In the evening, at midnight, and then in the morning. So at evening, Naomi has a plan. Let's call it a crooked plan. At midnight, Ruth straightens out the plan. And in the morning, Boaz takes the plan. So in the evening, Naomi makes a plan. As we'll see, I think it's a plan to go after a good thing in a less than godly way. Look with me in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now some time has passed, perhaps several weeks. The duration of the harvest is over and Ruth is keen to kind of move forward with her life. Naomi is keen to move forward with her life. The immediate questions of what will we eat, that has been answered. And the question that lingers is, where will we live? As you saw in the end of chapter 2, she still lives with her mother-in-law. The cupboard now is full, but there's still this feeling of emptiness for Naomi. Naomi seems down and out, bitter in chapter 1, inactive in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, quite active, but without the bumper lanes of sober, righteous thinking. She wants a good thing for Ruth, someone to settle down with and somewhere to settle down. But it seems she's going about it in a less than godly way. You can picture the scene as the plan is taking place. Naomi talking with Ruth. Maybe they were there in the morning, throughout the day, conversations. And she says things like, "You know who's a lovely man? Boaz. Gee, he is a very, very nice man. Did you know Boaz is one of our relatives?" Now, to them, that's a good thing. To us, we might not want to use that line. "One of our relatives. Fancy that. A lovely man. A nice man. A man who's taken an eye for you." Yes, I know. And it turns out he's been winnowing barley tonight, Ruth. Oh, is he now? Yes, he is. And I mean, such a lovely man. Did I mention that? He's such a good worker. You can perhaps see the sheepish smile across Ruth's face. What would the Lord, what would Ruth, what would Naomi make of this smile? So, like every single person dreams of, their mother gets involved in their love life and helps arrange a plan. Now, her plan is, let's say, risky and risque. once commentators throughout history do try and clean up or sanitize or kind of bathe Naomi's actions, I think, in kind of a gospel pool, I think the story has a bit of ambiguity that's meant to make you raise some questions. Plan is filled with potential to ignite perhaps a marriage, but at the same time, like a malfunctioning firework, to go blow up in Ruth's face. Verse 3, wash therefore and anoint yourself. Put on a cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Who knows that sometimes there are things in the Bible that are described that does not mean they are to be prescribed. This is one of those things. In fact, as you read this chapter, the picture that really comes to mind is a person kind of stumbling downstairs. They've kind of lost their footing. And you're just wondering, how bad's this thing going to get? Will this be able to turn out all right? The plan is as risky as it is reckless. And if you're kind of wondering, is this really how it's about to go down, Naomi? I mean, is this really what you're asking Ruth to do? I mean, lay down, uncover his feet. He will tell you what to do. And then the author has you right where they want you. Wondering, anticipating, is this really the best way forward? It's bringing you into the story. It's making you ask questions. You're wondering. I mean, doesn't Boaz know that Ruth is single? Wasn't there time when he's passing her the morsels and dipping in the wine, maybe a conversation about possibilities or potentials? You know, you grow up and you learn these things, young ones, as you head through high school, and you got to figure out a way, how do I let someone know I'm interested? And it was riveting in primary school when you wrote the note, do you like me? Yes, no, maybe. And you'd throw it, and then you'd hope, oh, no, I went to the wrong person, you know. I mean, haven't we seen that we can trust God's providence already? Hasn't God shown himself to be good? Or why are we doing this plan? And some of you might be thinking, well, I mean, Boaz seems to be the answer to his prayer, which we'll see in a moment. So cannot Naomi simply also be the answer to her own prayers? But we'll see the plan being outworked in the secrecy of night does not sound too commendable. Perhaps you hear this plan of Naomi's and you can't help but think, is Naomi taking matters into her own hands? Recall her prayer back in chapter 1, verse 9. Her prayer to her daughters-in-law were, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. So she wants this for her. It's a prayer she's had. She's perhaps right to sense that God is leading in this direction, but time was running out. The harvest was over. Would she get another chance with Boaz? Would they be separated? Was the moment lost? It seems Naomi wasn't willing to wait on God any longer and tries to get what she prays God would give. Sinclair Ferguson reflects on this, saying, it's one thing to have a sense of what God's purposes in providence may be. It's another thing to take to ourselves the right to bring those providences to pass. Take Abraham and Sarai, for instance. They were promised by God to have a child. After she bore no children her own age, you remember, the plan was hatched. She takes matters into her own hands and suggests that Abraham sleeps with Hagar, the servant, to get a child. Taking to herself the right to bring about God's providence to pass. Maybe you felt the tension too in your own life, trying to bring God's providences to pass. Feeling frustrated that God's timeline hasn't quite lined up with yours. I mean, kind of putting yourself for a position you're not ready for, or making a move that you're unsettled about. Or maybe you've misread God's providence and simply walked through an open door because there was an open door and all open doors are there from God. And yet such actions have cost you going against worldly wisdom godly wisdom, and even God's revealed word at times. Working from motivations that dishonor him or actions that displease him. Temptations any of us would face. Loved ones, we do not have the right to bring God's providences to pass. Rather, to trust in God's timing and go about things in God's ways. Is at a wedding at the end of December last year with Tiggs, for a friend of ours. He's in his mid-30s, and he'd been waiting a little while to get married. In his 20s, he was disappointed when an early relationship didn't work out. Thought this was it, he was ready, and didn't work out. By his mid-20s, he was still reluctantly single. By 27, there was a girl from church, a friend who loved Jesus and embedded in community, and he thought this would be wonderful. They went out on a date. He thought it would progress. She thought otherwise. As the years passed, he lamented being single. He hit his 30s and nothing, and by faith still sought to trust God through the ebbs and flows of life. He knew that marriage isn't a guaranteed promise, but he also knew what it's like to bring his request before God, to let his heart be known to him. Several years later, he reconnected with that girl that he took out on the date that one time. And this time, things did progress. They got married 7 years later after that first date. Tiggs and I were speaking to him right before they're about to enter the reception. And he just said with his beaming smile that held the gratitude of a faithful man, he said, "This is worth the wait. This is worth all the wait, all the pain, all the questions. This was worth it. God, she is so worth it. God is so kind to us." And he said, "I'd do it all over again." Encouragement. He went about things, God's time, and in God's way. Now, his story is not to say that'll be everyone's story, but it is to say that there are no good shortcuts off the path of godliness to bring about God's providences. Walk the path he has before us. So the plan takes preparation. The preparation here of Ruth reads like an Estee Lauder commercial. Smell good, look good, be good. Whilst Naomi's approach is a bit reckless, I want us to see, because it's putting her in danger on a dark night at the mercy of men, it does have some reservation. Now, you know, she's wearing a cloak. The cloak would not be some skimpy outfit you might see at Surfers Paradise, but rather a kind of full body covering with an open hole for the head. Now, whether this was to conceal her identity or whether it was to signal that her mourning clothes are now off and she's got a new item of availability, it's unclear. And also notice that Ruth's going for attraction, not necessarily seduction. The immediate goal was to impress, not necessarily undress. Although we do need to recognize that this, I think, would have been an option that Naomi considered. I say that for three reasons. Firstly, she wanted Ruth to approach Boaz only after he had eaten and drunken. Secondly, she placed him at his mercy. He will tell you what to do. In verse 14, Boaz said, "Let it not be known," 30, "that the woman came to the threshing floor." You see, the threshing floors were known for prostitutes who were visiting men whilst they were out there, away from home and away from their wives. Those who were exhausted from work, but filled with wine, the threshing floor. Isaiah 9:1 records this. "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." It's a cultural understanding. Spending a night with a woman at a threshing floor implied sexual activity took place. And that's what Naomi is sending Ruth into. Shrouded in mystery. As the evening draws to a close, the curtain is lowered, as it were, and our dearest Ruth is left heading out into the dark of the night, into the dangers of possibility, towards the threshing floor. In the evening, Naomi makes a crooked plan. Maybe at this point in the story, you wonder, will this plan ever be able to be straightened out? After all, Ruth has responded, I'll do as you say. The second part we move to is at midnight, where we see Ruth straightens the plan. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. As the curtain is raised, the scene before us is one on the threshing floor, a place of smooth rocks located on a hill. As they would thresh the grain, the sea breeze would pick up the chaff and kind of blow it away. The heavy grain would fall to the ground, and this was the way of separating it. Boaz has worked hard, he is well fed, and he has a merry heart. Now, the picture is clear. Boaz hasn't hit the chamomile tea and tucked into bed for a novel. Boaz has had good food, and he has had good drink. He has consumed wine, and he has a merry heart. This does not imply that a merry heart means he is drunk. What we know of Boaz so far is that he is a righteous man. Drunkenness is not what is being pictured here, rather merriness, a picture of rest, a picture of everything is the way it should be. He is a merry man who's worked hard, felt the blessings of God, pictured through wine, and he's enjoying a night's rest. He is a man who manages his liquor, and as we'll see, he manages his self-control. So Ruth takes notes where he is laid down. Now, I think that's an important little detail, because you don't want to end up, you know, the wrong guy, thinking, you know, two teeth Tony. Things could have gone a little bit different. So she takes note of where he is and waits. He sleeps. She approaches. At midnight, Ruth straightens the plan. Verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled. Ever been just startled in the middle of the night? Trying to get your bearings, what's going on? Happened the other night. It was like something creeping on my feet. And as I like got startled, I turned my little watch on, and there's these little beady eyes glaring at me, and it's my daughter Dempsey who's trying to creep in, but looking like a little like cat in the middle of the night, startling, freaking me out. Lucky I have no instincts of like violence, but it could have happened. Startled in the middle of the night. Here, he's startled and stirring. This good and godly man in a secluded corner on the outskirts of town turns over and discovers a woman laying at his feet. Now, given that this was happening in the time of the judges, where men were not godly, the spiritual climate was not a good climate. We've already seen how Boaz stands out from the other men of his time, that he's not a violent man. There are men who were violent, men who took advantage of women, men who abused women. But he's been a shining light on this dark background so far. How would Boaz, our good and godly guy, respond to this woman at the end of his bed? How would this good and godly man interpret this action of a woman at the end of his feet? What would Boaz do with the potential offer of a sexual encounter? As I thought through some of these questions, the answer to that last question, I think, needs to be determined before the opportunity presents. How will each of us respond to the possibility for sexual immorality? The decision to that question won't just be determined in the moment, but it will be decided on the decisions that have led up to that moment. The kind of life and godliness you've been cultivating. A kind of godliness in your public life that outworks its way in your private life. We're facing temptation, aren't we? Sexual immorality everywhere in our culture, in our media, in our advertising, even in the culture we live in. We live in an uncommitted and unfaithful world. And like Boaz, we need to be resolved to walk in godliness whenever temptation may present, having determined beforehand to walk in God's ways. Well, Boaz is startled. The tension in the air is broken by the words, "Who are you?" Now, what was Ruth told to do by Naomi? Do you remember? He will tell you what to do. Simply lay down and he'll tell you what to do next. Whilst Naomi's plan proposed a risk, Ruth corrects the plan and risks a proposal. She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Paraphrase, "I am Ruth. Marry me?" Now, before we explain what that phrase means, not marry me, but the wings, we need to recognize what Ruth has done here. She has submitted her desires to God's providence by going about things God's way. She's submitted her desires to God's providence by going about things God's way. Contrast her to Naomi for a moment. When Naomi and Elimelech had hungry bellies and were facing the curses of God as part of being the covenant people, instead of repenting and remaining in the land, they left. Naomi could have gone about things God's way, but she didn't. She allowed her sons to marry foreign wives. Problem with foreign wives was they came with foreign gods. When Naomi wanted to provide for Ruth and see a way forward, she reverted to this plan, possibly to end in a sexual encounter. Either sexual encounter that led to marriage, either by Ruth getting pregnant through Boaz, or by Boaz kind of avoiding the shame and having to marry Ruth. But what does Ruth do? Ruth responds, she has similar desires, but she responds with godliness. And by godliness, I mean she goes about getting what she desires in a way that God would honor, in a way that God would approve. And she submits herself to God's word. There's a time and order for this. We go about things in God's way, in God's time. Marry me first, Boaz, then I'm all yours. Ruth and Boaz find their feet from the stumbling plans that Naomi set up. And they make decisions in the night that God can bless in the morning. Now, there is a custom of placing the corner of a garment over a maiden as a symbol of marriage. It's not only common in Near Eastern culture, but it's also still practiced among some Arab communities today. It's an act of proposal, a visible symbol, taking one under your own protection and provision. So such a request by Ruth here is not so much of a sexual proposition as much as it is a marriage proposal. Or to be clearer, she's proposing that he propose. Will you make me yours? Will you be my provider, my protector? Spread your wings. Now, do you remember when we last heard the request for someone to come under the wings of someone else? Look with me back in chapter 2 and verse 12. Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's Boaz's prayer, that she would come under the protection, under the wings of the Lord. Ruth is asking Boaz, "Would you bring me under your wings?" Same words used. Ruth is saying to Boaz, "Boaz, would you answer that prayer? Would you be the answer to that prayer you prayed?" See, being under the Lord's wings of protection is a wonderful thing. To be under the Lord's wings is a place of peace and of settledness, of security. It is a place to find refuge. Under the wings of the Lord is not simply a material reality for now, but a spiritual reality that our souls need, because we're in a state of miserable sin. We're in a state where we're at hostility with God, and we need to come under his refuge. Otherwise, our sin will incur his wrath. Come under the wings of the Lord. There's no safety outside of God. There's no refuge outside of his wings. Under the wings is how the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. It's what Israel experienced as they were taken out of the wilderness, where the Lord spread the corner of his garment over Israel. Said, "I will be your protector." Under his wings is exactly where you want to be found. And this is what Ruth says to Boaz. "Boaz, you prayed once that the Lord would bless me. Would you be part of that blessing?" What godliness. What courage. What brave words from Ruth to Boaz. As After all, as one commentator says, this is a poor female Moabite servant asking that her rich male Israelite boss marry her. Loved ones, if God's grace can be at work through an outsider like this, it makes you wonder, how might God's grace be at work for Israel, his chosen people? If God's kindness can work through an outsider and be a recipient of the blessings, how much more Israel, the insider, if they would simply turn to God and call upon mercy, will they experience his favor? So we have the request, and now we have the reason. She says, the reason why I think you should do this is there, but says, because you are a redeemer. In Hebrew, you are a goel. In Jewish culture, the term goel was from the realm of Israelite family law. A goel was a family member responsible for the protection and the kind of preservation of the family name and family members in a variety of situations. It's kind of four situations, but the three main were this. The repurchase of a property. Once a family member who sold it in desperate times, if that property needs to be bought back, a goel could step in and purchase back the property so it stays within the family name. The land's kept intact, the family name is kept intact. Secondly, a goel could purchase a person back from slavery. So if you're down on your luck and you have to sell yourself into slavery, how would you get out? A goel would come and redeem you out of slavery. Lastly, the avenging of a murdered kinsman. That was part of the goel, to protect the family and protect the family name. It's interesting, God's love at work through his laws are not sentiment. There's a way of talking about love today that is so sentimental and kind of wistful. But God's love is concrete, and it at work through his laws are definitive and they're tangible, like land. They're grounded in realities. God loves his people. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you to a land. I'm going to give it to you. And then he makes provisions in the law that you would retain the land, keep it in the family so that God's plans could be at work through the world. God's laws are a good thing, an extension from his character. And he has provisions of goel to keep it intact. This is God's way of perpetuating his purposes within the covenant. God's people would function as goels. And the question, though, is, I mean, this is the time of the judges. Does anyone even remember God's law? If everyone's doing right, what is right in their own eyes, does anyone even want to do what is right, even if they knew what was right? Talk about laws. Countries maybe around the world that have legislation that is in place, but because it's not enforced, the legislation doesn't matter. This is the time of the judges. But there's another principle at play here. There's the role of goel, but there's also Levirate marriage. Now that's the concept which required a man to marry his brother's childless widow in order to prepare provide an heir to carry on the family name. So the widow wouldn't be left destitute, that the name of the brothers would carry on. His name would be preserved. The land would be connected. Now, what's interesting, with both these two principles of law going on, if you're following with me, Boaz has no legal obligation to either of them. He's actually not in, he might be entitled if he wanted to pursue it, but strictly speaking, this responsibility is not primarily on Boaz. After all, he's not a brother of Elimelech, but he's a distant relative. And as we'll see, there's a redeemer closer than him. And so what we notice is there is a kind of willingness from Boaz to go above and beyond what the law requires. I know what the law states. I'm a man who's been touched by the faithful covenant love of God, and I want to pass that on to you. Ruth is calling upon him to fulfill the heart of the law. Would you be mindful of the needy and the weak and the vulnerable? I know you don't have an obligation, Boaz, but would you? Would you step up to the plate? So she said, I am Ruth. I propose you propose to me. I wonder how long that silence held in the air for that night. I wonder what thoughts ran through Boaz's mind as he weighed up Ruth is at his feet, and this is what she's after. The tension is once again broken, as Boaz says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you could have, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Basically saying, you could have married for status, you could have married for love or for money, but you've asked to marry me, an older man. You ask, what was her first kindness? Well, her first kindness was the kindness that she showed to Naomi. She left her homeland to take care of Naomi, to be a provider for Naomi. She sacrificed her own kind of plans and future to bind herself to Naomi. And here she is forsaking younger men to marry in order to have an older man. Why? To take care of Naomi and so restore the land for Naomi, for Elimelech's name to be passed on. Ruth is just sacrificing herself again. When you thought she couldn't give more, she gives herself again, her whole self. Man, can you see Ruth's godliness here? Can you see how much Ruth has been changed by God? God is at work in Ruth's life, and she's step after step becoming more Christ-like, more godly, more sacrificial. Friends, if you want to, for this year, if you're thinking through, how can I grow in love? The place you can grow in love is, how much am I willing to sacrifice for others? Where are others experiencing my self-sacrificial love? That's love. And that's what Ruth's demonstrating here to Boaz. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Men, would you take note of this? This is the kind of man you want to be. The example's right here for you. He is a man who is respectful. He is a man who is patient. He is a man who isn't driven by his feelings when the sun goes down, but rather walks in godliness. He is a man who is more about commitment than he is consuming, about giving than he is taking. He is a man who embraces responsibility, not just of himself, but responsibility for others at a cost to himself. He is a man who uses his masculinity well. Regularly ask my son Wyatt, I said, "Wyatt, what do we use our strength for? We're men, we're strong. What do we use our strength for?" He says, "To protect others." That's right. That's what we use our strength for, to protect others, to take care of your little sister, to look after your brother, to grow up and take care of the people around you in your community. That's what men use their strength for. That's what men use their power for. Whoever God's given in whatever amount, that's what we use it for the good of others. That's Boaz. His character just shines so bright. It's like, in each chapter, he gets this test of his character, and he just aces it. Like chapter 2, how will Boaz respond to the outsider who's come to glean in his land? Well, Boaz goes above and beyond and creates a place for her, protection for her, provision for her. Well done, Boaz. Chapter 2, all right, let's step it up a little bit. What's Boaz going to do on the dark night in the secret corner with a woman laying at his feet? Boaz says, "I'll make you mine, but not tonight." Boaz. And then the last chapter 4, you're like, what's Boaz going to do? Because there's someone else who legally has a right to step in before he does. What's he going to do? He said, "I'll trust the system. Let's find the guy. I'll submit my desires to the providence of the Lord." Boaz is this godly man. We should be encouraged by him. Ladies, this is the kind of man you want to look for. He is kind. He is respectful. He wants to love you and not just love your body. He's prepared to make the sacrifices. He's prepared to wait. He's learned to take care of himself and so he can take care of others. He's ready to commit and he can recognize a worthy woman. Parents, as you raise your children, this is the kind of man you want your daughters to look for. Ruth is the kind of woman you want your sons to marry. Parents, it's the kind of men and women you want to raise up, those with worthy character. And women, as you read this story, I hope you're kind of captured in not only the kind of amazement of Boaz, but also in the amazement of Ruth and who she is. She is the kind of woman you want to be. She's described as a worthy woman. A worthy woman. It's the same word to describe Boaz back in chapter 1. Chael, a worthy woman. In fact, she's the only woman in Scripture given this title. When else is Chael used? Worthy woman? It appears two other times in the book of Proverbs, particularly in Proverbs 31. It is a word of strength of character, of courage, of virtue. Ruth is the embodiment of the Proverbs 31 woman. That's who she is. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, after the book of Proverbs, what book comes next? Ruth. Hebrews finishes with this trace outline of the ideal woman, the glorious, worthy woman. And then the book of Ruth comes along and colors it in. And as you stand back, you wonder, this isn't being colored in with an Israelite. This is being colored in with a Moabite. An outsider. But an outsider who's experienced the grace of God and come under the wings of Yahweh. The Proverbs 31 isn't there to intimidate you, woman. It's there to imitate. By grace. She's a worthy woman. She's an example. Till death do us part. And so you put the picture together for a moment, don't you? You have the man of virtue, Boaz, who is the embodiment of God's law. And then you have the woman of wisdom, the outworking of God's ways coming together for this perfect union to make this scene beautiful. And the overtones is that God is doing a beautiful plan here. Do you see it? Do you see what he's able to do in a dark night, in the dark times? Can you see that he's making everything beautiful in his time? His wisdom and law coming together. Boaz and Ruth coming together. God's ways is beautiful. Even in the midst of spiritual decay, God is preserving a holy people for himself. And he's outworking his plans. Even in the midst of spiritual decay, God's promises hadn't failed, even if they seem faded. God is doing a work. I wonder if you can see it. What romance we have in this story. What risk. What love is taking place. And at this point, I think in the story that maybe the movie might end. It might end with a bit of a montage of the wedding scene and you kind of cut scene and then little baby footsteps later on and then they're becoming grandparents. That's kind of where the movie would go. I mean, after all, the plan has been redeemed. Ruth has been redeemed. She's going to be redeemed. It's like love itself is redeemed. There is hope. Except there's a hitch. There's a problem in the plan. Look at verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. I'm not sure if Ruth's heart sunk in that moment, but my heart sinks as I read that, as I read the story. Because you've been cheering for Boaz and Ruth since they met. And Boaz, we know, we've seen his conduct, we've seen his character. And we know that Ruth, we know that Naomi needs redemption, but we don't know this other redeemer. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Is he a guy that can be trusted in the times of the judges? I want Boaz to marry Ruth. That's where the heart's meant to get to. He says, remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. I like that Boaz is as clear as he is determined. He says, he's basically saying, listen, Ruth, your problems are going to be solved as of tomorrow. As we walk in God's ways, either this other guy will take care of it or I will take care of you and you can take my word to the bank. So lay down and rest. He's clear as he is determined. In the evening, Naomi devised a crooked plan. By midnight, Ruth straightened the plan out. And in the morning, we see that Boaz makes a plan of his own. brings us to the morning, verse 14. Well, he said to her then that she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, you've got Boaz who's concerned he's concerned about respecting her purity before, but now he's concerned about respecting her reputation. He says, I don't want people getting the wrong idea of why you're here. So wait till, stay the night, keep quiet, and then go out in the morning. Boaz wants to keep this worthy woman. That's her reputation. He wants to keep that intact. Verse 15, he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Like in Hebrew, it literally reads, who are you, my daughter? Who are you, my daughter? Are you still Mahlon's widow? Or are you Boaz's wife? And she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So Ruth came home, and I bet Naomi was eager to hear how it went. How did it go? I think Ruth would have said, well, it went very well. It went exceptionally well. Man has done what we have asked. Boaz wanted her not to return empty-handed, but rather provisions for Naomi. Boaz is a smart guy. He's getting on board with the mother-in-law, making sure she knows he means what he says. Here's a sign for you, Naomi. Here's a provision. I'm going to take care of you. It's a small down payment on what's to come. You can take me at my word. Naomi's empty days are over. His scene's finishing, and she's got this barley full. But God has come through. God can be trusted. And the scene finishes, and you're wondering, I wonder if Naomi sees it now. Because she hasn't seen it so far, God's blessing, has she? All she's seen is a bit of providence, but she hasn't seen the blessing. Would she see it? Would she see the barley? Would she see the provision of Boaz? Would she feel the weight of God's kindness to her, knowing that she is a recipient of God's covenant-keeping love, a love that sticks by the stuck? And will Israel, like Naomi, know that God can be trusted, that his ways are best, that his providence will work through his people? If you walk out his covenant love and commit to his ways, will Israel realize that God is good? Or will they try and go after other gods to take care of themselves? That's the question Israel's left with facing as they read this book. And perhaps it's a question we're left with facing. How will we respond to all the blessings that God has given us? What will we make of God's providences in our life? And has he shown himself to be trustworthy? Well, how does Naomi respond? Verse 18, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think we get maybe a little glimpse. She's happy to leave the plans in the hands of Boaz. It's maybe a little bit pessimistic, but just don't get your hopes up. But he'll do something about it. Just leave it in Boaz's hands. We'll leave it in the hands of God. And the curtain closes. Each character has played their role kind of perfectly. Naomi devised a crooked plan, Ruth strained it out, and Boaz responded on cue. How will things turn out for our beloved Ruth and beloved Boaz? That you'll have to come back next week. So what do we learn from a passage like this morning? Well, there's probably many breadcrumbs you picked up along the way, but three things, four small things that build upon each other, I think, from this passage. Well, the first is just an acknowledgement in this ordinary story. Just have you noticed that the problems keep coming? It's not one and done. When people become Christians, their life just doesn't become easier. Sometimes, more often than not, it becomes harder because you've got more opportunities where you need to walk out godliness instead of what you used to do, which is worldliness. And in this passage, you've got more problems requiring more plans, and more plans requiring more trust in God. That's life for Naomi, it's for Ruth, it's for Israel, and it's for us. We're all just stumbling our way to eternity, aren't we? And our problems, loved ones, are not signs that God is against us, but rather our problems are opportunities to trust Him and see His gracious provision play out. So problems. Secondly, in such problems or trials, we are to let our character shine forth. That's what we see in Ruth and Boaz. We see this glimmer of light. We see godly restraint. We see sacrificial costs. Whilst in chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz, their character is on public display. In chapter 3, their character is on private display. On a dark night in a secluded place where no one would have known or found out, they honored the Lord by honoring one another. Do you see? These trials allowed their character to shine forth. Loved ones, we need such examples like this today. I hope you would be encouraged by their godly examples. I hope that you would walk in their godly examples and let it lift you up. See, we need godly examples like this in the Bible just as much as we need the stories of how God's grace was ministered to those who were sexually immoral. We need both. We need God's grace to meet us when we fail, like David and Abraham, Gomer, or even His God's mercy towards Rahab. We need those stories, and we need these stories. And we need to walk out both of them together. Such character is showing the goodness of God's law. Boaz knew what he wanted, but he knew the law, and so he submitted himself to God's law. And loved one, that's the best place to find your desire. If you're wondering whether if my desire is too big or if my desire is all right, get your desire and introduce it to the Word of God and see what happens. Let God's word wash over those desires you have. Let it contain it, restrain it. Work like bumpers to get down the strike of God's holiness. The best place for your desires, that's where it is. And who knows where such small acts of obedience may lead? Mark Dever writes, "We may never perceive what future results will come from our present acts of faithfulness, regardless of how small they are." I think that's all through the book of Ruth. Small acts of faithfulness along the way that resulted in big moments that were part of God's big plan. Both Ruth and Boaz are demonstrating a godliness in this chapter, and they're demonstrating a Christ-likeness. I'm sure you've seen it in their sacrifice, in their willingness to go above and beyond. One, the anticipated Messiah from the inside. The other, the unexpected Savior from the outside. Both kind of imaging aspects, different aspects of God's love for His people. So there's problems that continue, and there's problems that allow opportunities for a character to shine. But lastly, thirdly, as the character upholds them through trials, they experience God's blessing. Notice how Ruth's position in relation to the Israelites has changed over this story. She started off as a Moabite outside the worship of God. The cut-off people. Then she was Ruth the converted. Then Ruth the equal worker. Then Ruth is no longer called Ruth the Moabite. She's just called Ruth. That's a good thing to kind of get off your plate, isn't it? She's called Ruth. Then she's invited into the full prospective marriage, the full entrance into the community, and inheritance. Ruth is a picture, do you see, of the future Gentile inclusion. That God's plans was always about bringing the people in from the outside, bringing people from every corner of the world to Himself. And Boaz has received a blessing. This old bachelor now is a marriage prospect and a legacy to leave behind. His name would have been the last one on the list, but now it might be perpetuated. So Ruth's experiencing God's blessing, Boaz is experiencing God's blessing, and Naomi, who wants to be called Mara, call me bitter, the narrator doesn't call her bitter. The narrator says, We're calling you Naomi because you're pleasant. God's been pleasant to you. You are a recipient of God's blessing, whether you like it or not. I think God's love and providence is wonderful. Loved ones, this morning, walk in God's ways, experience God's blessings. Please, the blessing on the outside of the trial of the temptation must be more compelling than the temptation to give in. We need that as we walk out. Faithfulness, holiness, godliness, particularly in the area of sexual purity. Walk out God's ways as you repent from sin and experience the blessing of forgiveness of sin. Walk in God's ways of sanctification as you experience the blessings of change. Walk in God's ways as you self-sacrifice and see that Christ is enough. And as you walk in God's ways, take stock of all the blessings that are already yours. As you go to Christ, open that spiritual cupboard up and see all the blessings that are yours. Recognize them. Meditate on them. Let them pull you through dark times. Ephesians 1 says you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, not least of which we have the Holy Spirit. Remember how Boaz gave Naomi that little gift of grain? Said, this is for your mother-in-law. This is like a foretaste of what's to come. This is a guarantee. So too we as the church today have been given the Holy Spirit. Guarantee, a deposit of what's to come. How do we know that God can be trusted and good? How do we keep trusting him now that when the times are dark? He's given us his Holy Spirit inside to dwell amongst us. A seal until the day of redemption. God's blessing is at work. The curse is lifted. The mercies are being experienced. It's all through this passage. But we know that God's planning something much bigger, isn't he? You read this story at a real horizontal level. You're like, I hope this ends up in a marriage and a future provision. That's good. But God's planning something much bigger. In fact, he's planning a bigger redeemer and a bigger rest. You know, Boaz says there is a redeemer nearer than I. And yes, he's talking about someone else, but you can hear the overtones. Because there is a redeemer nearer than Boaz, isn't there? There's a redeemer nearer than him to each of us today. And his name is Jesus Christ. There is a redeemer who will be with us in our problems. There is a redeemer who we can trust with our sins. There is a redeemer who will act and settle the matter. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. So the question I have for you this morning is, would we go willingly to our Savior Jesus? Would you go willingly to him this morning? Approach the throne room of grace? He's given us every reason to trust him. Like Boaz, Christ had no obligation to redeem, but he went to the cross willingly. So willingly for you and me, as Thomas Watson says, Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. And if that is true, would that make us willing to go to the throne of grace this morning to receive mercy in time of our need? Loved ones, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. God's hands are very good, and he's very powerful. He will act. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. We have one Jesus Christ who is acting on our behalf to settle the matter. And since he has settled the matter of our salvation, let us trust him in all circumstances by faith. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that we would be more willing to head to the throne room of grace in our time of need. Would you help us be less like Naomi to plan crooked plans and rather walk in what your word has revealed? By grace, would you help us walk out godliness like Ruth and Boaz? Would all of that, Lord, just be a picture of your kindness and goodness to us shown through the person Jesus Christ? We were helpless and in need, and he came to redeem us. Let's stir in our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen.